All right, if you'll find your Bible and find the book of Luke, we're going to look at another message in this series that I've just called iChurch, Luke chapter 14, if you'll find your place there. iChurch, I remember when all the I things came out, the whole thing about initials. You know, initials are big deals or little deals, I don't know, big deals. In my family, it's kind of funny how things have transpired. For some reason, my children started referring to one another with just one letter initials. So Jonathan became J. I became D. They called me D Money. I don't know where the money part came from, but Timothy became T. Sometimes Timothy was Sweet T. And then when it looked like he was never going to graduate from college, we started calling him Poverty, you know. So, you know, so the whole initial thing is, it's real funny how initials are. We're using this initial iChurch. I can stand for a lot of things. We know when Apple came out, they're the ones who popularized this. And they said the I doesn't just stand for internet, it stands for a lot of things. We're using the I to stand for the two words invest and invite. Invest and invite. And I want us to think for a few minutes today about how we need to invest and invite those who don't know Christ. We're investing in our community. We're investing in the lives of unbelievers. We're inviting them to faith in Christ. We're inviting them to come and be a part of our church, be part of our experience. We would like to just be able to share the love of Christ and the life that He offers to us. And so I want us to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, Luke chapter 14. It actually contains a parable, a story that Jesus related. The word parable, I was taught as a kid, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I guess that's a little simple, but that's kind of what it is. Jesus would tell a story. It's kind of like an illustration, like I might would tell a story to make a spiritual point. Jesus did that in this particular passage. It was kind of in response to this tension that was in the air, seemingly during Jesus' whole ministry. It was a tension between the religious establishment and Jesus, the Son of God. Is it a little odd to you that Jesus and religion were on opposite sides? They were. The religious leaders opposed Jesus. They were threatened by Jesus. They didn't understand that what God did is he created the world so that he could have a relationship with humanity. They were real hung up on the religious activities and forgot that God was supposed to be a part of it. And so therefore, when God came to visit, God stood in opposition to the religious establishment. And so as they were having this conversation, Jesus related really two stories back to back to sort of make a point about God's offer of grace and availability to all of humanity. So I want us to look at the second of these stories, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. The Bible says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, of course he was talking about the previous story, he said to him, so this guy's speaking to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let me just pause for just a second. This sounds like a religious pontification, if I call that. This religious, arrogant guy, he sits down and he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it's real pompous, real religious. And it was almost like he'd been kind of thinking, what am I going to say when I sit down with this rabbi, Jesus? Blessed is everyone who eats this bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done.
and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. I want us to think about this story for just a minute because it actually contains several principles as we think about who God has called us to be as Christians and what God wants us to do as a church. And that's really what this series is about, as we think about our desire to invest and invite people to faith in Christ. The first thing that we see in this story is that the kingdom of God is a present reality. I wanted to hold on to that because we have this tendency to see the kingdom of God as something that has not yet come. Notice how Jesus begins this story. He said a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, and at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. They're going to have this big dinner, and it's going to be amazing. And so some people say that's really what this parable is talking about. I don't think it's just talking about that banquet feast. I really think the message of this is relationship. Because he's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, whenever you read that in the scripture, is not a geographical reference. We have this tendency. We're thinking heaven, the golden streets, pearly gates, all this stuff, the new heaven, the sending on the earth, all those things that the Bible talks about. We're thinking geography. God is thinking relationship. Whenever the Bible talks about the kingdom of God in the scriptures, as a matter of fact, there's 12, if I counted right, 12 parables, 12 stories like this that we could call kingdom parables to help us understand what the kingdom of God is. But what Jesus said in Matthew 10:7, he said this to his disciples, as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is not some pearly gate, golden street, geographical place. It is the rule of God in our hearts. It is the relationship that God has made possible for us with our Creator. If you think about it, it connects to Jesus' mission to bring God's presence and power to our lives. That's what Jesus came for, is so that we could connect with our Creator, so that we have a relationship with Almighty God. And so everything in these 12 kingdom parables is just to say, God's presence is here. God's power is available to us. We are called to submit to His authority. He is our King. So the kingdom of God is the power of God in our midst. It is our reaction to the person of God as we surrender and submit to His authority in our life. So there's so much in the New Testament that points to this kingdom of God idea. And so whenever you read that in the Bible, just remind yourself that this is a term referring to God's reign. And God's reign is now. God is King now. He wants to be king over your heart. He wants to be king over my heart. And He's calling us to submit to Him as our sovereign, as our King. So many places in the Scripture talks about this. One is the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6? It's actually repeated in several places. It's probably one of the most familiar prayers of the Bible. Wouldn't you say that? I remember when I was a kid growing up playing football and first the park leagues and then high school, we used to kneel and pray the Lord's Prayer before every game. Shame we don't do that much anymore, but we used to do that before every game. I love this story. I can't remember where I read it. It may have been one of John Ortberg's books. He told the story about John Cassis. John Cassis used to be a baseball player for the Angels years ago, and he became a very popular motivational speaker, and so he did a lot of speaking for the Chicago Bears. Chicago Bears used to be like the dream team back in the day. Everybody was watching the Chicago Bears. Mike Ditka was the coach. And, you know, you remember Refrigerator Perry, you know, the big guy, 338 pounds. You know, if he falls on you, you're dead. You know, he was like the line, you know, for the Chicago Bears. Well, they're having this meeting before the game. And Coach Ditka is about to start. And he looks over at William Perry, the refrigerator, and he says to him, hey, when I'm done, would you lead us in the Lord's Prayer? And so then he goes on and begins to talk. Well, meanwhile, the quarterback begins to look over at William Perry, and he taps John Cassis on the shoulder, and McMahon says, hey, I don't think the fridge knows the Lord's Prayer. And then John Cassis looks over there, and there's William Perry. He's just sweating bullets, you know.
And it's obvious, something's got him really bothered, and he's disturbed, he's troubled. And then a few minutes later, Mac Mahan, the quarterback, taps John Cassis on the shoulder again and says, "I'll give you 50 bucks," saying that he doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. And so then the coach finishes up his little talk, and then he looks over at William Perry, and he says, "Now, if you would lead us in the Lord's Prayer." And so William Perry begins, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And so the quarterback hands $50 over to John Cassis. He says, "I can't believe he knows the Lord's Prayer." The most familiar prayer of the Bible, maybe. But notice in this Lord's Prayer, in verse 10 of Matthew 6, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, what is he saying? He's saying, God, just like you are sovereign king over heaven, we want you to be sovereign king over this earth. We want your will to be done in this world. We want your will to be done in our lives. We want to surrender to you as our king. So the kingdom of God is this present reality, and God is calling us to surrender to him and allow him to be the king of our hearts. And so I just want to say to us as a church is, you know, this whole series is really sort of a foundational series about our ministry. I want us to be a church that says, we want to surrender to Almighty God. We want God to be the king of our heart. We want God to determine our steps. We surrender to God's commands and to God's call. We call upon God to give us leadership and to give us direction. We believe in God's word, and we trust in his truth. And so we surrender to him. God's kingdom is a present reality. For that to be true, it's got to be a present reality in all of our lives. To say, God, I surrender to you as my king. I want this relationship that your kingdom talks about, makes available because of Christ's sacrificial death for us on the cross. I want this relationship with my Creator. So the kingdom of God is a present reality. So here's my question for us. Are we realizing that? Have we surrendered to Christ as King? That's really what Christianity is, if you think about it. It is my conscious choice to turn from my sin and turn from myself, whereas over here, I am sitting on the throne of my life. I am determining my destiny. My future sort of is in my hands, which is a very scary thing. And when I become a Christian, I'm coming over here saying, God, I realize that I am a sinner separated from you, and if my destiny is in my hands, my life is about to be a train wreck. So I surrender to you. Forgive me for my sins. I want you to be the king of my heart. I am stepping off the throne of my life, and I want you to sit there as the sovereign, and I surrender to you. That's really what Christianity is, saying I want you to be the king of my life. And so the kingdom of God is a present reality. Here's the second thing we see in this story, is that God invites us into fellowship with his son. That's really what it's all about. Verse 16 says, "But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many." How does that make you feel to think that God is relating Christianity to a party, to a dinner party? Is that the experience you had growing up as you thought about Christianity? Or let me ask you this, is that the idea that our world has when they think about what Christianity is all about? Do we see Christianity as an exciting event, as an exciting reality, something that we plan for, we look forward to, we can't wait to go? Or do we see Christianity maybe more like a drudgery, a killjoy, kind of a boring state of existence? Like, why do I want to do that? You know, when I was a kid, I used to think about going to heaven. I was like, sitting around on a cloud playing a harp? I don't know. That just doesn't do it for me. What does Christianity mean to you? God says it's a relationship filled with joy and expectation and excitement as we journey together along with Christ. We don't know what's around the next curve. God does, but we don't. And it's going to be an exciting adventure. I think the word adventure is a great term to talk about what it is to be a Christian. It is an adventure to live every day walking with your Savior, enjoying what he's made, being used by him to make a difference in the kingdom of God and in the world. It's an adventure. 1 Corinthians 1:9, the scripture says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Have you ever thought about that as being Christianity? Fellowship with Jesus? I know that word's been watered down in Christian circles. Fellowship to us means coffee and donuts, right? So we're going to have coffee and donuts with Jesus. It's saying we're going to do life with Jesus. We're going to have a friendship with Christ. We're going to enjoy life together with him. We're going to know him personally and intimately. So God is inviting us into fellowship with his son. That's really what God wants us to do and to know and to experience, that he is walking with us every day, going with us through the thick and thin. I love the story about this little boy who was having his tonsils taken out, and he was so scared, and his mother said, son, you don't have to worry. God is going to go with you through this. You're not going to have to do this alone. I'm going to leave you at the operating room, but God's going to go with you, and you don't have to be afraid. Now, I'll just tell you, isn't that a great piece of confidence when you're going into surgery, or you're having a problem, or you know the world's coming apart in your life? God has not abandoned you. And that was the message God was trying to give to, this mom was trying to give to her son. And after the surgery was over, of course, everything was great. The little boy said, Mom, not only was God with me, God did the surgery. And Mom said, What do you mean? And he said, well, I was laying there right before I went to sleep, and this nurse came over and told me to open my mouth, and she looked in, and she said, God, look at those tonsils. And then God came over, and he said, I'll take them right out. It's really a great thought to think, God really is doing life with me, you know? God is really walking with me. God is really helping me. God is meeting me. Christianity is a relationship with your Creator. It's not a list of things you're supposed to do. Actually, we find that as we walk with Jesus, we want to serve Him. We want to do those things. But what happens is many times we relegate Christianity to just doing stuff. Do all these things. Check off all the boxes. We forget that Christianity is really a relationship with our Creator. And I think that was the part of the meat of what Jesus was saying in this story, that God has invited us into fellowship with His Son. So as He relates to this dinner party, He is wanting us to just be reminded that it's really all about a journey with Christ. Notice the third thing that we see in this story, and that is that many will reject God's offer. That's sort of the heartbeat of this story too, is Jesus is relating it to these guys, because these are religious leaders and these are people who have said no to God. They said yes to religion, but they said no to God. They don't understand, or they don't get it, or they don't even want to get it. I mean, you remember when Jesus rose from the dead, even the head of the religious establishment said, let's just spread a rumor that says his disciples came and stole his body. So here's the resurrection slapping the head guy in the face, and he's still wanting to pretend like it didn't happen. They were rejecting God's offer. Look at verses 17 and 18 of our scripture, Luke 14. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. Evidently, the invitation kind of went out. Said, hey, you know, we're having this big dinner. We'll let you know. I mean, I guess that's kind of how it went. We'll let you know when we're ready. So they sent the word out, okay, we're ready. Come at this time. They said, I got a lot going on. I really don't have time to come. Isn't it amazing that we make excuses and ignore the most important issues of our lives? Isn't it amazing? I mean, is there anything more important than your relationship with your Creator? Anything more important than eternity? All the stuff that seems to capture us, and all the stuff that seems to hinder us, and the things that seem to distract us. Isn't it amazing that we allow these things to become more important than our relationship with Almighty God? I mean, when you think about it, at the very end of it all, is there anything that matters more than whether or not you know Jesus? When you come to the end of your life, is there anything more valuable than to know not only do you know Jesus as your Savior, but you've had the thrill of serving Him your life, of being used by Him to bear fruit in the world, making a difference in the lives of your neighbors, your children, your friends, the people that you work with? Is there anything more important than that? No, there's not. And these guys are saying, I'm so busy, I got all this going on, I really don't have time. Look at the first excuse. He says, I've got to go look at some property that I've bought. I bought some stuff. I got to go look at my stuff. It's really the excuse of materialism. I've got all these things. I really don't want to give that up. I really want to hold on to this. I'm telling you, there's going to be a lot of people in hell because they could not let go of stuff. They died with clenched fists as they held on to stuff and realized that stuff had become their God. Those things, this materialism, had consumed their life and had robbed them of their eternity.
That's the first excuse. Look at the second excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. This is the excuse of career. God, my career is so important. I really don't have time. I'm busy, busy, busy. I'll get to you later, God, when that season of life comes. What would that season of life be? I don't know, maybe retirement. It probably starts out saying, you know, God, let me just finish my college. Let me get my degree. And once I become a real grown-up, then I'll give you some time. Well, then you're busy building your career. God, give me just a little time when I have some children. When I get my children, we'll all be in church. We'll all have our family. God, let me get my kids out of college. I'm just so consumed. This requires so much of my attention right now. I'll give you some. God, let me just retire. If I can just retire, then I'm going to really serve you. What is it? What is our excuse? We're putting it off, and God is saying, listen, there is nothing more important than your relationship with me, God says. I want to be first. Matter of fact, I demand to be first, God would say. Nothing needs to take my place. But yet all these people were rejecting God's offer. So there's the excuse of career. Look at the third excuse. I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. The excuse of relationship. Do you not realize that your relationship with Jesus impacts your relationship with everybody else? It's interesting to me that those who had the best opportunity to enter into God's kingdom were excluded from it because of all these excuses. See, the reality of idolatry exists in our lives too. We have all these idols. We have all these things that takes God's place. Martin Luther described an idol as truly whatever your heart clings to and trusts in, that is properly your God. I think that's why the scripture says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For anything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has done, what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, one of the greatest competitors, I think, for the throne of our lives is really ourself. Are we going to sit there? Are we going to rule things? Are we going to allow God to rule things? And many people reject God's offer, just like these folks did. And Jesus says, you know, that won't work. I've got to be first. I will have no competition here. That's why the first of the Ten Commandments, you'll have no other God before me. God wants to be first. Matthew 6:33, I think, reiterates that. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think it's significant that it's just a few verses after our text where he relates this story. The scripture says in Luke 14:25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does that verse bug you just a little bit? I say it bugs me a little bit. Because we're not supposed to hate our family. We're supposed to love our family. And actually there's other places in the scripture that tells us that. So what was Jesus saying? He was making a point. He's saying your love for God should be so great that every other relationship in life pales in comparison. And you will find that the more you love God, the more you love your family, the more you love other people. It's interesting, after he said that, the scripture says people couldn't handle it. All this crowd that was following him, suddenly just kind of thinned out. But Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, if you want eternal life, if you want your sins forgiven, I got to be first. No rivals, I got to be first. And what happened with these religious leaders, they rejected God's offer. But notice the fourth thing that we pull from this story. For those who do accept God's offer, those who do respond and say, okay, I want to go to the party. I want to go to dinner. It's interesting. He says he went out and he got the lame and the beggars and all the people there in the city. Those were probably Jewish people in the story. But they were sort of like rejects of society. These religious people, I'm sure it was a little bit of a slap in their face that in this story, the rejects got to come to dinner, but the religious establishment didn't. I'm sure that stung a little bit. But then after they brought all these people in, there was still a bunch of room. And so Jesus says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Who do you suppose would be sleeping out under the hedges somewhere? The riffraff of society and even the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people.
Jesus is saying, listen, I'm inviting them all to come in, Jews or not, because I came for the world. Isn't that what the scripture says? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Not this, just the Jewish people. He loves the whole world, and he offers us salvation. So he says, go out and just compel them all to come in, is what he says in verses 22 and 23. So a couple things in that little section, verses 22 and 23, that kind of grabbed me. One is the word compel. He says, compel them to come in. That word compel, it means to force them or to press them. Isn't that an interesting word for Jesus to use? Compel them to come in. I don't think, you know, force them. You know, take your Bible and, you know, get them in here, you know, whatever it takes. You want to force them in here. I really don't think that's the idea. What is the most compelling way to invite someone to faith in Christ? What is the most compelling way to invite someone into a church experience like this and to meet your friends? You could convince them or persuade them or prove Christ to them. I think there is a place for that. There's some people who are really struggling with some issues and they're just tripping over some things. And I think a kind of an apologetic approach where you can say, well, let me just tell you, see, becoming a Christian is very logical. Matter of fact, you can actually lead somebody to faith in Christ without even starting with the Bible. Becoming a Christian just makes sense. Historically, it's so. Philosophically, it makes sense. And so there is a place for that. Actually, the scripture says in 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So saying when someone asks you, so why are you a Christian? I don't know about this Christianity, you know, and they may be hung up on something. You know, why would a good God allow bad things to happen, you know, or whatever their issue is? We need to be ready to have those kind of conversations. That's really what this passage is saying. We need to be prepared to engage people at that level. Let's don't put our head in the sand and forget that there are issues out there that's causing people to trip up and they're not ready to give their life to Christ because they're just hung up on this one little thing. How could God do this? It could be a scientific thing or who knows what it is, but the scripture says we really need to be prepared. So I think there is a place for that. But you know what I think the most compelling way is to invest and invite someone to faith in Christ? Love. Love. I think that's the most compelling way. Actually, in that 1 Peter 3:15 passage I just read, it says you need to be ready to give some answers. He says, but do it with gentleness and reverence. You hear what he's saying? You can get in a debate with someone about Christianity and win the debate, but lose the soul. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can beat them down with truth, but then they never come to faith in Christ. So he says, we got to do this with gentleness and with reverence. I think what Jesus is saying is do it with love. Do you remember what Jesus' greatest accusation was when someone wanted to criticize Jesus? Remember what they said? He was a friend of sinners. That friend of sinners. Can't believe that, Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. I think that's the model for us. You know, as we invest in the lives of people who don't know Christ, we're loving them. We're just loving them. We're praying for them. We're being their friend. We're connecting with them. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Lovingly, compassionately, graciously. Doesn't mean we ignore the truth. It doesn't mean we ignore sin. We have to deal with that. Someone can't come to faith in Christ unless they repent of their sin. It's critical. But the scripture says, you know what? As we step out in the world, we're like that, like the servant that the master was sending out. He says, hey, church, go out into the highways and hedges. You go find people and compel them to come in. I want my house to be filled up. And that's the second thing. Look what it says. So God's house may be filled. Isn't that interesting? So God's house may be filled. Now, what is God's house? I believe he's talking about his family. He wants his family to be full. He wants a lot of people to be part of the family of God. So I don't think God's house is just a church building. It's really his whole family. Now, I've heard all my life, I've been in ministry for a long time, and I've not run into too many people who say, boy, I love a big church. I love a big old large church that's just filled with thousands of people. I've really not had too many people tell me that. What I usually hear is, I sure do like a small church. Have you ever heard that? I found this picture online. This is the world's smallest church. It seats 4 people. So, sorry, you can't go there because, you know, you probably fill it up. Actually, to get to it, you have to row out to it. It's in the middle of this little thing. And they actually have services out there. So all 4 people, I guess, could get in the rowboat. Maybe that's why it's so small, because only 4 people can fit in the rowboat. I don't know. But I thought that was pretty funny. I like a small church. I got to tell you, I like a small church too. But here's my question. A small church that stays small is not an obedient church. Because see, God has said, church, listen, you're to go out into the highways and hedges and you're to compel them to come in. There's lost people all out in our community. They are dying without Jesus. And it is our responsibility to make Christ known. That's why we're doing this work in southern Mexico. It is our responsibility to make Christ known all over the world. That's why we support international missionaries everywhere. We support missionaries here in the United States. We support them all over the world. Because God says, listen, it is your job, church, to go out and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. I want people in my family, God says. Now, as the church gets bigger, I think one of the great challenges we have is to remain warm. The bigger a church gets, the more challenging it is. I mean, let's face it, I guarantee you, if I could do a little test over here and we could just start somewhere and say, okay, would you name the people over here? You couldn't do it. One time we had a painting party one day here, and we painted this auditorium, and I was back there painting around the doors, and there were some ladies on a lift going up, and they were going to paint over here. And I heard the ladies talking as they were going up in the lift to start painting the upper section. And one of them says, I don't think I've met you before. What is your name? And she said, oh, here's my name. And she said, I sit over on the left side of the auditorium. And the other lady said, oh, well, I sit on the right side. That explains it. Why, I don't know who you are. We're like opposite auditorium people. And so it's hard to get to know everybody. But we must pledge ourselves to remember that when people come to church here, they're looking for 2 things. Maybe more, but at least 2. One, they're looking for God. Are they going to find God when they come here? I hope so. I want them to find God when they come here. I want them to know that we're a church of people. We love to meet together. We love to worship God. God is here and His Word is here, and I hope that they'll find God when they come. Here's the second thing people are looking for when they come. They're looking for family. I want, when people come into this place, I want them to feel like they are coming home. They're coming home. And we got to work at that. I don't care how big you get. I don't care how small you are. You can be a small frozen church too. You understand? Just because you're small doesn't mean you're warm. I think it's just a pledge. It's a commitment that we've got to make. I'll tell you something that I would like to do. I don't want to just be a big old church. I want to be a church that starts churches. Matter of fact, here's my challenge. We are now 12 years old. Do you know that? Officially, we became a church in 2003. We became a church. Before we are 20 years old, I would like for us to start at least 2 churches somewhere in the world. One of them will be in southern Mexico. I would like for the other one to be in Coweta County or somewhere nearby. I believe God wants us to grow and reach people in our community. One of the best ways that we can do it is not only to bring them in here, but also to plant churches out there. And so it may be that in a few years, God will lead some of you to go to another church and help plant another church somewhere that we can start in Coweta County. This county is about to boom. It is booming. Have you noticed that? Booming with people, and they don't know Jesus. So one of the ways that we compel them to come in is we give them even more opportunities to come to faith in Christ by providing new churches for them to come to. Actually, at our elders' retreat, we kind of put together a strategy to do this. And how we're going to do it? We're going to actually birth the church within the womb of our church. So they grow strong here, and then we send them out debt-free with a few staff members, and they make a difference in their piece of the world. So we're working on that. We're praying on that. But that's one thing that we've got to do. God says, I want my house to be full. It's our responsibility to compel the world to come to the feast. The Christianity is a party. It's a relationship with Almighty God. It is a love relationship where we're doing life together. And it is our responsibility to compel the world to come in and enjoy the dinner. Enjoy the relationship with Almighty God. There's a verse of Scripture that came to my mind yesterday when I was thinking about, or earlier this week. It's Revelation 3:20. Do you remember that passage? It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him, and we will have dinner. That's really what it says. I'll sup with him and he with me. That's what I memorized as a kid. I'll have dinner. We're going to sit down and we are going to have a party. It's called Christianity. We're going to do life together. We're going to sit down together. We're doing Chick-fil-A. I mean, we're going to hang out together for all of eternity because I love you and I want to be with you and I want you to be with me. He's inviting us in. This is the message. It's a compelling message that God who made us, God who cast the worlds into orbit, God wants to be your friend. God is inviting you to fellowship for all of eternity. Can you think of a message that's more important than that to share with our world? They're desperate for Christ. They're desperate for forgiveness. They're desperate for hope. And God has commissioned us as His church to compel them to come in. How are we going to do that? We're going to invest in the lives of people who don't yet know Christ. As we build relationships, as we just love on people, as we help them, as we journey together through life, we're going to invite them to church, invite them to faith in Christ. We're going to share with them our personal story, how God changed our life, and we're just going to be friends, and we're going to pray for them, and we're going to love them, and hopefully one of these days they too will trust Jesus as their Savior. This is who we are. God says, I want you to be like this iChurch thing. I want you to be a church that understands our mission is to go out into the highways and the hedges of life, whatever it is, and compel people to come into God's family. Could you bow your heads together with me and let's close our eyes? This story is I think it's a great story. It's a powerful story. It really sort of hits us on several levels. One is the level that says God's kingdom is here. Are you responding to Christ as King? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Are you allowing Him to be your Lord and to be your Savior? That's what He wants. He's invited you to the dinner. Have you responded? Or have you been like one of the religious establishment that just said, I really don't have time? God wants you in His family. He died for you, and He wants you to have life. He invites us into fellowship with His Son. Don't reject His offer like many do, but respond. The second part of this message is that as Christians, it's our responsibility to compel the world to come to the feast. Would you say, okay, God, sign me up. I want to do that. I want to be that, like that servant going out inviting people into dinner. Would you say, God, I want that? I'm going to pledge myself to that. This week, I'm going to look for opportunities to invest and invite. I'm going to do that. God, thank you for putting this story in your word. It's a powerful story. It's a true experience as He related to these religious leaders. And it tells us an important message. I pray for us here. We want to be this kind of church. This is sort of a foundational series. We want to be this kind of church. There's some here in this room that need to respond to your offer of salvation. There's others who need to respond to your call to ministry, your call to mission, to be a people compelling, investing, and inviting those who don't know Christ. So speak to our hearts now as we bring this to a close. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to stand together and sing. And I invite you to respond publicly if you'd like. I'll be here at the front. If you'd like to come for prayer, maybe you say, God's leading me to, I want this church to be my home. I want to take a step toward membership. I invite you to come. But let's sing together a great song about God's power. He didn't let go of us. And it's what a great message for us to convey to the world. Let's sing together.